Hey everyone, welcome back to another episode of No More Silos. Thanks again for joining me this week. My name is Erica Santiago, and here we are breaking down the barriers that create silos of information in history, Christianity, and culture. My hope and goal every episode is to help you connect the dots between history, cultural Christianity, and actual Christianity to help your faith in Jesus grow. And if you're listening and not a Christian, that's okay too. This might help you understand your Christian friends and family better. Thanks for joining me on this journey. Oh, by the way, would you guys do me a favor, please? Follow or subscribe to this podcast and or leave a comment or review. This will help the algorithm know that you're listening and let others know that this podcast exists. It'll kind of make it float up to the top or close to the top when you go looking for podcasts on your podcast app. So thank you so much. And thank you to everyone who's already commented, especially my 10-year-old daughter. Anyway, thank you all for listening. It's definitely a humbling experience when I check the podcast stats to see how many downloads and where in the world people are listening to No More Silos. And so welcome to everyone from all over the place that's listening. So anyway, so let's get started with today's episode. I titled today's episode, Why is Aristotle Teaching Your Bible Study? Or why is Aristotle teaching our Bible study? I mean, that was a toss-up. I really could have gone either way. But here's the thing. I think when we look back over the last couple of years, really the last few years, but over the last couple of years right now, we will see the pandemic as a point on the timeline of history where there was a distinct before and after in a lot of areas, especially the American church. I think the big plan to pile on lie after lie after lie after lie for the last few generations since World War II has worked in a lot of ways, but the pandemic has caused us to all kind of sit back and take a look at ourselves, take a look at our lives, take a look at our faith and more. Yeah, politics has been a huge part of that, but it's not all of it. Systemic racism, classism, the economy, yes, all those things. But the real deep questions of the heart that were always there in the background came to the forefront when we all stopped doing whatever it was we were doing and stayed home. In those moments, while Netflix transitions to the next episode, the thoughts that lingered when we asked questions about why do we have to say Me Too or hashtag Me Too or hashtag Black Lives Matter, and now I have to, as a parent, deal with a school district where the leadership is anti-mask mandate and anti-vaccine and any other safety measure people are trying to get put in place. Why? Why all of this? And here's a thought. Satan is the author of lies. At the end of the day, when we think of spiritual warfare, and I was listening to something, reading something the other day where it said that's really not even a way we should say that, but I don't know. I got to go research that now. But Satan is the author of lies. We see that in Genesis in the garden. We see it again when he tries to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. We see it throughout the New Testament regarding false teachers and false prophets. And it's lies that have gotten us where we are today. In fact, when we think about Satan's lies in Scripture, in the Bible, and how it's described and how it plays out in the various narratives, it's always half truths. Yes, the sky is blue, but, or did God really say that? When he tempts Jesus in the Gospels, right before Jesus is about to start his public ministry, everything he says is not necessarily untrue. It's just half true. It's not the whole truth. And that's kind of where we are today. Those are the kind of lies that have gotten us where we are today. Lies that are partially true enough that the media does not feel compelled to tell us or call them out and out lies because there's an element of truth. And so in today's episode, we're exploring where these lies about biblical womanhood come from, because I'm still on the biblical womanhood thing. I just can't seem to let that go. And as Dr. Barr explains in her book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth, it didn't come from Paul. It didn't come from the Apostle Paul. I think we miss a lot of Paul's commentary on life in the first century because we can't tell the difference between what he's responding to versus what he's suggesting is Christ-like behavior. And so lately, I've been talking about discipleship and deconstruction here on the podcast, and it's actually become a popular topic and buzzword in Christian circles of late, not because of me. Apparently, a lot of us are having this moment in our world, but it's even inspiring a new sermon series on it by Dr. Eric Mason, who we recently talked about here on the podcast. He had a book that came out a few months ago, Urban Apologetics, and he asks that question as well in the book. Because the word deconstruction keeps showing up, and those of you who are regular listeners here on No More Silos know that I like to define terms. And so Dr. Mason was saying that he wanted to get in or get in front of the conversation or get into the conversation about deconstruction. And so he goes into defining words, and it kind of reminded me that, hey, I don't know if I actually defined deconstruction, because to me it sounds like a word that defines itself with itself. So here's the one I found on the internet, because you guys know that if you're a regular listener, I like to define terms. And what I found, it says, a method of critical analysis of philosophical and literary language, which emphasizes the internal workings of language and conceptual systems, the relational quality of meaning, and the assumptions implicit in forms of expression. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because apparently deconstruction is a whole philosophy of thought. It's another critical thinking, like critical race theory. It's another theory that's philosophical theory out there. And so Dr. Mason mentions that in his message. And so I'll share some thoughts later in this episode about the first two messages in Dr. Mason's series on deconstruction. And again, he's not the only one talking about it. I mentioned an article that I was reading, I think in the last episode or a couple of episodes ago, where someone was talking about deconstructing their faith. And over the summer, my husband even did a series, his own sermon series called Bad Religion, where he pointed out places where cultural Christianity has created problems with the way with our faith and misunderstandings that causes people not to believe or to become unbelievers where they once believed. And other pastors periodically cover this topic of cultural Christianity too. But the idea of deconstructing faith has gained momentum. We can't ignore that anymore. And in fact, I think that's actually what I've been doing since I started this podcast last year. I just didn't call it that. So, and that's a big part of what No More Silos is, breaking down those barriers, taking that those different buckets of information that are out there and trying to figure out why are we living over here in this one silo and not addressing what's in the other silo that has something to do with it because we don't see the connection. But anyway, as I talk to other Christians, I found that everyone is challenged with living out a biblically grounded faith, relying ever more on religious tradition, cultural influences, and personal preference. We are questioning tradition. We are questioning how we are influenced by the culture around us, and we are noticing how our personal preferences impact our daily lives. Meanwhile, in Christian media, the Christianity Today podcast documentary on Mars Hill continues. And there was an episode recently, the last few weeks, about the treatment of women in that ministry and how that played out in all of its wonderful toxicity. And then there was a bonus episode on the damage done by Josh Harris's book, Why I Kissed Dating Goodbye, that was really enlightening. And I'm actually someone who read the book in the 90s and was influenced by it. So it was really helpful to me to listen and to hear someone else address the issues from the purity culture of the late 1990s and early 2000s that it had on what we consider biblical womanhood and manhood. This is a theme in the Mars Hill story. The toxicity of the American church culture was fueled by the development and growth in Christian media, blogs, books, conferences, music, megachurches, YouTube, where authority was given freely to the guy with the most followers. I'll say that part again because that's leading up into what we're talking about today, about how Aristotle seems to be teaching our Bible studies. The toxicity of the American church culture was fueled by the development and growth of Christian media, blogs, books, conferences, music, megachurches, YouTube, where authority was given freely to the guy with the most followers. So speaking of a guy with the most followers, Sunday morning after I watched our church service online, because, you know, it's pandemic world we live in and we had to shut down again, I was poking around on YouTube to see what else was on. And I ended up watching the second installment of Dr. Eric Mason's sermon on deconstructing faith. But before I got to that, I saw a video suggested by my YouTube algorithm on my login about co-pastors. In fact, the title was something like, if your church has a husband and wife co-pastor team, run, leave that church. It's heresy. You're going to hell. It was crazy. And so I said, okay, I'll bite because, you know, depending upon who you talk to, some people consider my husband and I co-pastors and other times not so much. And I don't really see myself as co-pastor. In fact, our church website says I'm the teaching pastor because that's actually what I do. This guy, and I'm not going to give his name because he's not the only one who's allowed Aristotle to take over his Bible class. He's got a YouTube channel that specifically markets, though, as one that is helping Bible teachers be better at their job. And some of his videos, honestly, really aren't bad. They're actually quite entertaining and interesting, and they're short. They're like 10 minutes, most of them. And he's got a seminary degree. And so, you know, I did my homework looking at, you know, to see what his credentials were. But it was interesting that, you know, and sometimes he does take on the, you know, controversial. And so I guess in his effort to be controversial, he posted a episode or a video about co-pastoring. But the problem I had with it, he wasn't teaching Bible, he was teaching Aristotle. And that was where I had a problem. This video, he disparages co-pastors, and he names a couple of popular co-pastors. Again, I don't want to call out people's names and stuff. That's not what I'm here for. I just really want us to see so that you can learn what it is you should be questioning and understand how to go and find the answers. But he disparages co-pastors with complete disregard for, say, Priscilla and Aquila, who are named in the Bible, in the New Testament, as a married couple who co-pastored. He talks about this like they don't exist. He cherry picks some random blog post to point out, that has no scripture references in support of. Okay, so let me back up here. He picks out to make his counterpoint to say that people who are advocating for co-pastoring are not using any scriptural references. So he finds this blog post. Are you ready for this? From 2008, where someone wrote an article, a blog post in support of co-pastoring, married couples, yada, yada, yada. And this is the podcast, or this is the blog post he picks to prove his point, that they couldn't support their point with scripture. And I get it. I understand that there are many different flavors of American Christianity. You have the big differences like the Protestants and the Catholics, but then you have within each hundreds upon hundreds of denominations and different sects and orders with major doctrinal and theological differences. However, it's a safe bet that, generally speaking, the Protestant denominations all agree that the Bible is the authority on what we believe. And that said, this guy on YouTube went to a Protestant seminary, actually a Baptist seminary, to be specific. But that explains a whole lot, especially if you read Dr. Beth Barr's book. But so you've got the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, and there are still folks who are determined to ignore details like the language the Bible was originally written in. And what really was concerning, most concerning for me about this Bible study that this guy on YouTube did, is that he found a way to disparage women preachers and pastors with a complete misrepresentation of God's word, focusing on a pronoun that is gendered male in the English translation, and completely ignored the fact that it's not so in the Greek. But before I get into the weeds in the Greek passage that he references, I'm more frustrated that he singled out and called out women pastors who serve with their husbands. And yeah, I'm biased on that one because I serve with my husband. He makes this point that he doesn't really back up that it's unbiblical. And this is unfortunate, and it actually makes me sad for his wife. He has such a low opinion of women that he believes that it is unbiblical for women to serve with their husbands or serve as pastors or church leaders. And so he's telling his YouTube followers to leave their church. And that's really strong words, really, really strong words. Words that it actually is kind of unnecessary. It doesn't matter if the wife leads with her husband from the sidelines in support of him or, you know, or in an official capacity. All of that is biblical, but maybe this guy doesn't realize that Aristotle is teaching his Bible study. Immediately to my mind, Priscilla and Aquila came up. They led the church in Rome. They led the church for a while in Ephesus. And so you can even find Priscilla and Aquila on Wikipedia. It talks about this. But my favorite go-to person for theology and digging deep in the Greek is Marge Moscow from New Zealand, a Bible scholar in New Zealand. And on her blog, I will share with you some highlights from a couple of blog posts where she addresses the Greek for 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is the verse that this guy on YouTube referenced. In this article, she briefly looks at the responsibilities of the Greco-Roman household, or the person in charge of a household. We're talking about 1 Timothy chapter 3. And how these responsibilities were applied in the church. She argues that 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, doesn't assert or imply that only men should be leaders of households. Rather, it states that church overseers should manage their households well, the emphasis being on well rather than on gender. And then she looks at the kind of managing that is spoken of in the verse. And so jumping down a little bit in the article, she references the qualifications of overseers, and she takes apart the Greek word episkopos, which is usually translated in our English Bibles as overseer, supervisor, or bishop. And she points out that these qualifications do not necessarily apply to Christian men or to women more generally. Moreover, the qualification of 1 Timothy 3:4, which literally says own house managing well, assumes a large household and not a small family unit. And she notes that there are no masculine personal pronouns in the Greek of 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 7. There is no his in the Greek. Now, here's what's interesting for this, because what the guy in the YouTube video breaks down is he takes apart the English translation of 1 Timothy 3:4 and points out specifically the pronoun he in the translation. And as we discussed in our translation episode here on No More Silos, we can't always take pronouns, gendered pronouns, for granted in our English translations because they're translated by English-speaking men. So it seems she points out that the qualification focus is on managing well, to ensure that an overseer would be a socially respectable person and not give the church a bad name to outsiders. We talk about this, actually, we don't talk about it here on the podcast. I talked about it recently in a Bible study on Titus that I did for our church, that it was about being a respectable person, that we didn't want to give the church a bad name for outsiders because a poorly managed home would bring dishonor. Remember, this is a honor-shame culture that they're living in, that a poorly managed home would bring dishonor to the householder and dishonor the church, as his home or her home was where the church was gathering. So when we look at the Bible verses that specifically reflect Priscilla and Aquila, they led the church in Ephesus out of their home there. They were leaders in the church in Rome, out of home churches. In the first century, Christian communities met in homes. And so if a person was unable to manage or take care of their own household well, they wouldn't be able to manage and take care of the church well. That was the whole point of that verse. It was well. And so in conclusion, in the article, she says, the qualification in 1 Timothy 3:4 reflects the culture of the day and reflects the way the church functioned in the first century. But today, both culture and church life are very different. Today, households with more than one adult member are usually not overseen by just one person. And most congregations are not small house churches that function like families. Furthermore, modern churches usually pay their leaders, but in the first century, the overseers financially supported the church by hosting meetings and helping poorer members. So 1 Timothy 3:4 cannot be taken as a mandate that homes are to be led or ruled by a by a man. It's just not a gendered role. Now, throughout the centuries and even in early Christianity, the thing that we have to remember is that Jesus was very freeing to women in that culture, where women were not reliable witnesses. Jesus said, no, you are a reliable witness to the woman at the well. He says, you are a reliable witness to Mary at the empty grave. But in that time, women were not considered always reliable witnesses. But in the body of Christ, there is no male or female or slave or free or whatever at Jew or Gentile. So let's do a real quick review of hermeneutics and biblical interpretation best practices. I came across this post by someone named Harley Howard. It was shared in a group that I'm in on Facebook. And he pointed out that when he studies the Bible, there are 8 contexts that he employs. And this is pretty much the same as what I've shared previously here on No More Silos. Context is the grammar of the verse. Context is the verse. Context around the verse. Context within the chapters around the verse. Context of the entire book or epistles. Context of the verse in relationship to the whole of Scripture. Context of the history of the verse, context of the writer and the people he addressed at the time. And so what's interesting about these 8 things, the grammar, the verse, in the verse, around the verse, the whole chapter, the whole book, the whole Bible, that this guy on YouTube, he's got thousands of people watching his Bible study videos. I'm one of them. I've watched several of his videos. But he missed the grammar. He missed the Greek, and I know he had to take a Greek class in order to get out of seminary. So, and he went to what's considered one of the really good seminaries. So I'm at a loss. Like, really, he let Aristotle teach his Bible study. Now that we've revisited some of the context of Bible study for, you know, how we interpret the Bible, let's look into Priscilla a little bit further. I'm still on Mark's blog, but I'm on a different post now. And this one is about New Testament women church leaders. And so I'll share the links to both of these in the notes because I like Mark because she can read the Greek, which evidently this guy on YouTube didn't bother to take a look at since he took the time only to focus on the English translation and the pronoun he. But in her blog post on women church leaders, Mark gets to Priscilla, and she under women as pastors, under the subheading women as pastors and teachers, where she says, fourth on the list of ministers in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, are the pastor teachers. The terms pastors and teachers joined grammatically in the Greek of this verse may reflect 2 aspects of one role. Or the terms may be two different words for the same ministry. There is little evidence of ministers being referred to as pastors in the very early church, but there is ample evidence of ministers being called teachers. If you remember, Jesus was referred to as rabbi, which means teacher. And then she has a link to more of the Greek grammar, and she gets in the weeds on Ephesians 4:11 there. She goes on to say, while the exact function of a pastor is not specified in the New Testament, it certainly involves spiritual leadership. There are several women in the New Testament who functioned as pastor teachers. Priscilla, another close friend and co-worker of Paul, was one of them. Together with her husband Aquila, she taught the already learned and eloquent Apollos, who was himself a teacher, the way of God, or theology, more accurately, and that's found in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 and 26 through 26. In the more reliable earlier Greek manuscripts, Priscilla's name appears first in 4 of the 6 mentions of this couple in the New Testament. This may denote that Priscilla's ministry was more prominent than her husband's. It may also indicate that she had a higher social status than Aquila. It is well known that in the early church, that the early church attracted an unusual number of high-status women. Some of these women who lived in relatively spacious homes hosted a congregation that met in their home. As a prominent member of the congregation, the host would have functioned as a leader employing a ministry gift, perhaps the pastor-teacher gift. Priscilla and Aquila were active in ministry and hosted a church in her home at Ephesus. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, and later in Rome, in chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, where they ministered as pastor-teachers. And so she's got more there on Priscilla. So again, why is Aristotle teaching this guy's Bible study? We're going to get to that in just a moment, but just a few other pastor-teacher folks that hosted churches in their homes and were church leaders. We see Mark's mother in Acts chapter 12, Lydia in Acts chapter 16, Nympha in Colossians 4, Chloe in 1 Corinthians 1, and then there's other women that Paul greets in the last chapter of Romans, and also the chosen lady in 2 John. So, and there's been a ton of research around who this is. Some scholars have tried to say that it was just, you know, it was an analogy, or it wasn't really talking about an actual person, but there's more scholarly research leaning towards he was referring to an actual person, John was, but that he was trying to protect her name because, hello, they're like throwing Christians to the lions in this time period, and so we want to not, like, you know, sell people out here, right? Unlike Texas in their new law. But anyway, I digress. I'm intentionally not mentioning this guy's name because, again, unfortunately, he's not the only one on YouTube with bad information, so his name specifically doesn't matter to our discussion today. Our goal today is to address the fact that the lies persist, and people will keep retelling those lies unless we learn for ourselves, and that's why I do this podcast. There was a time when I would have taken what this guy said at face value and not questioned it because I didn't know, and now I want you to know, too. So let's define some terms again. We've got deconstruction, a method of critical analysis of philosophical and literary language, which emphasizes the internal workings of language and conceptual systems, the relational quality of meaning, and the assumptions implicit in forms of expression. And there's more information on Encyclopedia Britannica online to give us context and understanding around the philosophy of deconstruction. Syncretism, I've talked about that before. That's where we mix and match religion. But remember what Jesus said, that he's the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. A while ago, I think I defined eisegesis and exegesis. And I just want to mention those again. Eisegesis is reading into the text. Exegesis is reading out of it, what's there. And so eisegesis is where we get all our cultural Christianity. And so the word hermeneutics simply means context and interpretation. It's a methodology of interpreting the Bible that everybody learns in Bible school or seminary, and it's even part of your SOAP. If your church does SOAP Bible studies, scripture observation, analysis or application, scripture, observation, application, and prayer. So all of that fits together, and that's the thing that we have to consider. Now, here's a definition for biblical womanhood that I got from Michael Bird, I believe. And it says, the belief that God designed women to be submissive wives, virtuous mothers, joyful homemakers, and it pervades North American Christianity, specifically in how careers and roles in local churches and relationships, this belief shapes everyday lives of evangelical women. And yet, it's not biblical. Rather, it arose from a series of clearly definable historical moments. And that's what Dr. Beth Allison Barr talks about in her book. I think it's so important that we kind of keep pointing to that. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to go out and get it. Walk through it, that one, and Jesus and John Wayne by Kristen Dumay. Because history shows us that the desert mothers and the medieval preachers and the writers, we see the abolitionists like Jerina Lee and Mariah Stewart question the Christianity of people involved in the transatlantic slave trade. Frederick Douglass does this most famously. And so this so-called new history of feminism or the war on culture and the family is a post-World War II construct, along with the Disney princess culture. And, you know, we're not waiting on a man to save us. When God made me, he made me a helpmeet. But here's the thing. We don't even know the meaning of the word helpmeet because, again, that's a weird English word that has not been satisfactorily or sufficiently translated from the Hebrew. So I encourage you to look into that. Maybe we'll do that on a future episode. We'll do a word study on the Hebrew word that is referenced with the English word helpmeet, which we don't use outside of, again, a church context. I've been researching it for a little while now. And what I've found is inconsistent with the way that it's portrayed, but still working on that, still working my way through it. So here's the thing when we think about cultural Christianity, we have to connect our faith to a who and not a what. In cultural Christianity, we have folks who want to apply the Old Testament when we really should be looking at the Old Testament as descriptive and not prescriptive. The New Testament quotes quite a bit from the Old Testament. And so we have to ask ourselves, you know, what did the New Testament writers think was important to carry over? Because the New Testament writers were all Jewish, ethnically and religiously, and they're talking to Gentile Christians and new Jewish Christians. What did they focus on? They focused on character and faith, which, by the way, is in our qualification list for overseers. About half of the New Testament is written to with a target audience of Gentile Christians who would not have had the cultural traditions of Judaism and thus would have been unfamiliar with their inherited belief system. And remember, we talked about deconstruction as part of it is dismantling an inherited belief system in kind of reconstructing it, making it really your own. Yes, it's great that my grandmother prayed for me. It's great that my mother went to church, but that's not my faith. I have to own my faith. And Andy Stanley, in his book, Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed for the World, which recently came out in paperback, but it's been, I think it originally came out in 2017. He asks this question, what does love require of me? He points out that in the New Testament, the idea behind know what I believe and why is answered with, that's what love requires of me because that's what's best for them. That's what love requires of me because that's what's best for them. The why centers on your neighbor, doing right by your neighbor. And new covenant obedience is always connected to a who. And this book is a great read for preacher's kids or PKs like myself or anyone deconstructing their faith. And he walks the reader through the Old Testament and then the New Testament, offering a new perspective on the cultural Christian obsession with posting up the Ten Commandments in public places instead of the Sermon on the Mount. We follow Jesus, not Moses. And thinking about this leads us to ask, are we following Scripture or culture? So in talking about biblical womanhood and how did and why are we letting Aristotle teach our Bible study, we end up with a misunderstanding of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy. It's a pastoral letter. He's giving Timothy information, just like he's giving Titus information in that letter to be a better pastor. We have to start with, where are my cues for following Jesus coming from? They should be coming from Jesus. That's what the early church did, following the directive from Jesus that we call, now we call it the Great Commission, found in Matthew chapter 28. The church community was a teaching community. That's what discipleship is about. And we've been talking a lot about discipleship in this season because it's important for us to figure out what are we teaching? What are we passing on to the next generation of believers, whether it's our children or our friends, the people we're in relationship with, the people we go to church with, the people we live next door to, that we spend our time with. We see Paul's instructions in his letters. They're responsive to refuting errors based on syncretism, mixing and matching inherited cultural and religious beliefs with Christianity. Patriarchy, Beth Barr points this out in her book, patriarchy may be a part of Christian history, but that doesn't make it Christian. And I've talked about this before on No More Silos on the podcast. Historical context is key to understanding Scripture and also for applying it to our lives today. There's a disconnect between what we've been told is biblical womanhood and what is actually in the Bible. And so I want to spend the rest of our time today talking about household codes. In Galatians chapter 3, we're all equally important to the body of Christ. Non-Christians or the used-to-be Christians like to point out that the Bible contradicts itself. It doesn't. Our interpretations of the Bible do. The household codes are a good example of this. And I've mentioned the household codes before. In ancient Greco-Roman culture, they considered the female body a deformed, inadequate version of the male body. The culture illegalized the household headship and responsibility of the male, and women were effectively owned and had little to no rights. When Paul is writing how to live like a Christian in Roman society, he has this system in mind and he speaks to that. And Dr. Barr writes in her book that historical context suggests that submission or silencing women was not Paul's point. What was likely his point was to simply explain how Christians can live differently in the context of Roman culture. He's developing an argument for mutual submission and loving like Jesus loves, just like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount prefaces some of his points with, you have heard, or it was written, or you were taught, and then he explains how they got it wrong and fixes it. Dr. Barb points out a story about a war that Rome had with Carthage. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and she goes into the backstory, and it's a historical fact that people in that audience would have been familiar with. It involves Hannibal and Carthage. It takes place around 215 BC. Like, he's referencing this. And so she asks the question, what if Paul was simply quoting, as he does in other places in his letters, contemporary literature and history to reference it, to counter it with the Christian worldview? What if his point about women asking their husbands at home was a very specific response to the issue of disorder in the Corinthian church? Because otherwise, this statement is completely inconsistent with how Paul describes his female co-workers and how other references to ministry activity are not gendered in the Greek. Just like racist Christians, racist so-called, I put Christians in air quotes there, cherry-pick verses to support slavery, we have patriarchy cherry-picking verses out of context. And what that ends up doing, the result is that the verses that do speak to women on marriage, etc., are undermined because someone didn't ask the question, what does love require of me? They centered on themselves and not on their neighbor. They didn't center on Jesus. And Dr. Barr is not the only scholar who notices this. Just as it sounds, the household codes are an order to living. They're first employed by Aristotle and later referenced by Paul in Ephesians and other New Testament writers in response to how to be a Christian in light of the fact that you live in the Greco-Roman world where Aristotle's household codes were followed. And I did another search on Google for household codes just to see what else turned up, since most of my previous research is from egalitarian female theologians. And I came across a blog called Sophizo.com, and I'll put a link to it in the show notes, by a man named Ian Paul. He is a theologian, author, speaker, academic consultant, adjunct professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's an associate minister, and he's clearly egalitarian-leaning, of course, but he also provides more support for why Aristotle should not be teaching your Bible study. In this blog post, he quotes Aristotle's household codes before commenting and comparing them to Ephesians 5. And I'm planning on doing an episode on Ephesians next, so I'll just stick to our conversation today about household codes and where these lies from the devil about women are coming from. Because he points out some observations about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Colossians, and Ephesians in this blog post. And so here are his observations. He says, first, it is noticeable that Aristotle sees the function of men ruling over women as part of their nature. This is the way that men and women have been made, so it's non-negotiable. Second, the nature of the rule over women, men, and slaves varies in its qualities, but the three rules are part and parcel of a single ordering of things. And thirdly, this rule is an expression of a fundamental inequality between different groups. And I'll talk about some of the other things he points out, comparing it to Ephesians in our next episode. But he talks about how there's this language in the household codes about the relationship of men and women, or men to women, as being ruling, because women are subservient to men, women are less than men. And that's not really what we see in Genesis 3. That's not what Genesis 3 actually says. And he talks about, just to give a contrasting point of view, where he looked at a paper that was written by someone writing for the Journal of Evangelical Theology Society, that the New Testament household codes do focus on relationships in the new humanity, which is created in Christ, but that they retain a kind of Aristotelian hierarchy. But when you read Aristotle, then you can see that this cannot be possible. That's why he includes the direct quote in his blog post, which again, I'll share in the show notes. But when you read Aristotle, then you can see that this cannot be possible. Paul and also Peter are not in a position to propose that Christians in the first century simply disregard their cultural context and form some sort of detached communal life, or rather, their readers are not in a position to do this. They have to work out what this radical new understanding means lived out in their current context. The Bible says, be in the world, but not of it. Recognizing, Paul and Peter both recognize that, yeah, we realize this is the world you live in. So here's how you live in that world as a Christian. So the thing that Ian Paul points out, he says, however, the key thing to note is that the New Testament household codes fundamentally undermine Aristotle's rationale for such hierarchy in relationships. He points out and from another commentary on Ephesians that the restoration of the idea of hierarchy in domestic relationships doesn't even make any sense. Like, you can't clean up Aristotle and remove the bits you don't like, but leave the hierarchical conclusion intact, because then the fundamental understanding of humanity has changed. If Paul agreed with Aristotle about hierarchy, it would have been impossible for him to write 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, where he talks about mutual submission, and a bunch of other places where Paul talks about mutual submission, and other places where Jesus elevates women to being witnesses to the gospel, like the woman at the well, like Mary at the empty tomb. So neither Paul nor Peter, we have to read these texts against their historical background, and then we can see just how radical they really are. That's why Andy Stanley entitles his book Irresistible. He's talking about how do we go from this radical thing of Christianity. And mind you, they didn't even have the Bible. They're just going off of these eyewitness accounts before we get to the Bible. And so we have to be really careful that Aristotle is not the one teaching our Bible study class. The other day, I was on Facebook, which I spend way too much time on Facebook. I think I was in one of my homeschool groups, and a parent asked about the significance of reading and teaching their kids Shakespeare. And since I'm probably the rare Black person who kind of likes Shakespeare, because, well, I majored in English in college, I decided I was too biased to respond, but I figured I'd stick around and see what other people commented. But you know what? When I think about how Aristotle and Greek philosophy and their worldview influences us today, I wonder if we need to add some better context around how we teach Greek mythology in American schools. I wonder, for the same reason, about how we teach Shakespeare. Many scholars today believe his ideas and plots were not original, but recycled. Scholars believe that they were recycled from other cultures and earlier times, even some of the Greek plays. I have made it a point to make sure my kids read authors who are African-American as well as other cultures around the world so that they can widen their worldview. And I also have them read Shakespeare, but I also will have at different times, I've got four kids, so I've been doing this a while, at different times I've had them read alternatives to Shakespeare if my point is to point out the plot, to point out the lesson learned there, to make a point about something. So we see Othello and Taming of the Shrew and Romeo and Juliet in a bunch of different ways, and King Lear in a bunch of different ways. But anyway, to see and hear the stories of others as the norm, I've tried to make sure that I broaden the characters that they're reading about. I'm the mom who points out that the characters on her favorite show or movie have only one Black friend or none. I'm also the mom who points out that the world view of the show conflicts with what we believe as a family. I don't shut it down. I just need them to hear and see other points of view, but also to be able to think critically about what that other view is saying. And how does it actually conflict with the gospel of Jesus Christ and our worldview as Christians? I think that's important. I said too often you end up with folks that, in an effort to protect their children from other ideas, end up overprotecting because they're not allowed to see someone else's perspective. And I think they end up missing out on a great opportunity to be able to build relationships and to witness to people who are outside of our culture and our belief system. However, I think the style and poetry of the Elizabethan period that also produced the King James Version of the translation of the Bible are worth studying. Our current movies and stories, like I said, they are recycled Shakespeare. So here we are, living in the 21st century, living lives influenced by ancient philosophy and writers, and it's not really a bad thing, but in the sense that we need to take a moment and differentiate between that worldview and a Christian worldview. Otherwise, I think we run into problems because then we see Jesus through that filter. We end up seeing Jesus through the filter of Aristotle and Plato. And that was a challenge in the church, in the third and fourth century, as the church was growing and you had people who were very much far removed from the Jewish culture. The household codes, Aristotle's household codes, they're really a foil. They're, hey, here's this alternative way of living, and here's how I'm suggesting you live within that context. They end up becoming a filter. Paul and the other New Testament writers are focused really on two things for the early church. They're sharing the gospel. They're talking about how to share the gospel. But in the two things, they're talking about being aware of false teachers. False teachers come with half-truths. The lies of Satan come to us as a half-truth. And then the second thing they're focused on is practical Christian living. How do you live in this context? One of my favorite quotes that I actually got off of social media, but he's from a real-life friend, Dr. Lamar Hardwick, he said a while back, he said, if what you believe about God causes you to treat people wrong, then what you believe about God is wrong. If what you believe about God causes you to treat people wrong, then what you believe about God is wrong. And so, as I mentioned a couple of times, the next episode here on No More Silos that I'm planning, I say this air quotes that I'm planning, I could get derailed, but I'm planning this. I've been working on it, doing a research, is an episode on Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, because I think we need to relearn what we think we know in this often quoted out of context letter. Also, because when Paul is writing his pastoral letters to Timothy, which is also often misquoted or quoted way out of context, by the way, guess what church Timothy eventually pastors? The church at Ephesus. In fact, according to historical tradition, Timothy was the first bishop out of Ephesus. And so I'll talk about that a little bit, but if you want to jump ahead, you can Google pastor of church at Ephesus, and you'll get the Encyclopedia Britannica online entry for St. Timothy. So remember what Ian Paul said on his blog. The key thing to note is that the New Testament household codes fundamentally undermine Aristotle's rationale for such hierarchy in relationships. Jesus himself was not a fan of hierarchy. He says things like the last will be first, the first will be last. He came not to be served, but to serve. He spoke to women like he spoke to men, with clarity about theology and with dignity as humans made in the image of God. The point of the New Testament writers like Paul and Peter in addressing the household codes the way that they do is that Christianity was underground in the first century. Remember the lions and the gladiators? They weren't trying to blow up the prevailing culture. They were living in the world, not of the world. They were writing with an awareness of what it means for Christians to live in a context of adaptation to life under the Roman Empire because of its vigorous suppression of any form of religious or political sedition. The objective was to provide a witness to the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection, where moral uprightness and good character and community involvement were positive attributes. So leaning on Greek philosophy or post-World War II American politics to inform our interpretation of the freedom found in Christ doesn't make any sense because it's not actually freeing. Jesus offers us something better than the accepted cultural roles of both men and women then and now. So I said earlier in this episode that I'd share my thoughts from Dr. Mason's recent sermons on deconstructing faith. And so here are my takeaways from the message from Sunday. He talks about there being three stages of deconstruction: blind faith, deconstruction, and reconstruction. One is blind faith, like, you know, I'm just happy to be here. I'm happy to believe, and I'm just shouting hallelujah. I believe. And then there's deconstruction. It's like, oh, what do I believe? Why do I believe it? And then the third stage, reconstruction, where you develop deep conviction, levels of clarity amidst tough gaps, but able to maintain your faith. And I wrote this down. He said, doubt can be the journey to greater depth. If you're listening to No More Silos, you're probably a little bit like me, curious and looking for information. And I think somewhere along the way, I have been going from deconstructing my faith to reconstructing my faith. And it's a very personal journey in a lot of ways, but I feel compelled to share it with all of you. And I think that as we explore the various silos of information on this podcast, tearing down the very real and imagined walls, we will be better positioned to reconstruct what we believe and why we believe it based on actual scriptures that are actually in the Bible, in not social media memes or cultural Christianity or politics. That's all I've got for today. So thanks for joining me this week on No More Silos. Please subscribe or follow wherever you get your podcasts. Leave a rating if you can, too. Share this episode with your friends. Help them reconstruct their faith, too. Follow me on social media at Cultural Christianity. It's Facebook and Instagram. Have a great rest of your day.